Well, good morning. I have two things we need to take care of this morning. First of all, we need to thank the decorating committee who decorated the church for Christmas. And as we thank them, remember, what goes up must come down. And so the less glorious part is part of the package. Would you just thank those with me that decorated the church for us? That's a big job. It's a big job, and we appreciate it. Secondly, I have such a deal for you. My books are available in our bookstore through Christmas, all four for $15. You've never heard of the price going that low. All four, $4 a piece, or all four for $15. Now, here's the deal. Is that my books are now in the hands of a publisher, Day Publishing. And they have published the first one in hardcover, and they will be producing the others in the next several months, and they'll be available in bookstores and to homeschoolers through catalogs and online and all sorts of ways. And I will no longer have control of the price. So this is truly a one-time offer. It is. And it will never go lower than this. I only have about 2,000 in stock. But we would love to sell them. I hope you realize I don't make any money from these. Everything has gone right back into the project itself. And what do you want, Jerry?
I want that set.
You want that set right there? Okay, look at that. Here is the first buyer this morning. But this has been fun, and perhaps, you know, down the road when I retire, that will be a little bit of a project for us to work on, and maybe a little bit of an income stream. So we're just kind of trusting the Lord. But the big thing is to get these in the hands of boys and girls. I think you realize that they address important topics of obedience and trusting God and how to deal with a bully the way Jesus taught us to, and the fact that he's coming back. And the last one especially, I think you'll find very interesting about the rapture and heaven. Well, I'd like to have you open your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Do you ever wonder how the first Christians viewed the birth of Christ? I mean, do they celebrate the event the way we do? Actually, aside from the shepherd's wonder and the magi's worship, there's not a single Christmas celebration in the New Testament. In fact, Christmas wasn't celebrated in any organized way until the time of the Roman Emperor Constantine. History says that Christmas was first celebrated on December 25th in 336 AD. And at that time, it was a one-day event that usually involved a big feast. But ever since that time, Christmas has grown like a snowball rolling downhill. From a day-long event, the celebration is now season-long, and it's become a growth industry with no end in sight. Even though many celebrate in ignorance, it's as though our hearts are telling us something. Our hearts are telling us that something really big happened to trigger all of this. But as the early churches were established, not a word is said about Christmas parties or Christmas programs. There's no mention of an Easter celebration either. And that's because the apostles and the first Christians didn't compartmentalize the life of Jesus in chapters and segments. They viewed his life collectively as one event. They blended together his birth, the hidden years, his public ministry, his death, resurrection, and ascension into one event they called the appearing of Jesus Christ. The appearing of Jesus Christ. The word appearing is translated from a Greek word that sounds similar to our English word, epiphany. And here are some verses that speak of this epiphany, this manifestation, this revealing of Christ. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6, 3 and verse 16 combines the incarnation and the life of Jesus this way: beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. Another example is 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The appearing. The same summary of Christ's earthly life is found in Hebrews 9:26, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then, since we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we know who John was talking about when he wrote, "The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." So this is what the New Testament reveals. Rather than separating the life of Jesus into chapters, the first Christians viewed the whole scope of Christ's time on earth as his appearing. And with this in mind, I want you to see our text. It's verse 11 of Titus 2. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Our first point this morning is grace revealed. The first coming of Jesus, or his appearing, is described in this verse, Titus 2:11, as the appearing of God's grace. In other words, with respect to God's grace, the curtain was lifted when Jesus appeared. Grace appearing when Jesus arrived is sort of like saying, you know, a winning tradition arrived when Jim Harbaugh came to be the head football coach at University of Michigan. Or at least we hope it did. But along with love, grace is a primary attribute of God. When the Lord appeared to Moses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" Before everything else that is true about God, he chose to reveal himself as the compassionate and gracious God. This separates the God of the Bible from all of the imaginary small g gods of the heathen who are anything but compassionate and gracious. The gods of paganism are selfish, they are demanding, they are angry, they are vengeful. Last week, I saw a Facebook post by Franklin Graham, and it says, "In Islam, you have to die for Allah. The God I worship died for me." Amen? In the New Testament, this primary attribute of God describes Christmas and the appearing of Jesus. John 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only who came from the Father." Listen now, "full of grace and truth." A few verses later, verse 16 and 17 say, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another." That sounds like Christmas morning, doesn't it? "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And we saw this again in a verse that we looked at a moment ago, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." And so in all of these verses, we're shown that this coming, this appearing of Jesus is closely associated with the appearing of God's grace. God's grace. And then, too, the phrase, "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," or "our Lord Jesus Christ," we find that phrase about 20 times in the New Testament. And so throughout the New Testament, the appearing of Jesus is like vitally connected to this amazing and this wonderful attribute of divine grace. When Jesus came, the grace of God appeared in a new, a fresh, a dynamic way. But you know, over the years I've observed something. Among the many words that are associated with Christmas, the word grace is seldom included. Now, if you survey our traditional Christmas carols and greeting cards, I think you'll find this is true. I don't think it's deliberate, but this omission is unfortunate because the New Testament so frequently connects the appearing of Jesus with the dynamic arrival of God's grace. Another example is 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." See, the fact that Jesus became poor for our sakes, what is that? That's a clear reference to the incarnation, the birth of Christ, his appearing. Well, the second point is grace defined. Let's zero in on the meaning of this attribute called the grace of God. Well, last time we found that love answers the why of Christmas. God's love explains why Jesus came down from heaven to earth. His love answers why the Word became flesh, why the Word made his dwelling among us. His love answers why God sent his one and only Son to earth to suffer and to die for us. To all these questions, the Bible has but one answer, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And we hear it again in 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And so because God is love, and because God really loves us, he devised a plan to save us and to bring us to himself. And his plan, conceived before creation, involved the sending of his Son to earth to deliver us from our lost and sinful condition. You remember what the angel said to Joseph. He came to explain Mary's pregnancy and how he should respond to it. And the angel said, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." This name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so this enormous annual pause called Christmas, what is it? It's really a celebration of God's love. God's love shown the world when God sent his Son to live among us. And so if you ever doubt God's love, if you ever wonder whether God really loves you, consider the manger and then consider the cross. Like twin towers of a suspension bridge, these two events prove that God loves you. The bridge itself is the only route from death to life, from earth to heaven. Jesus is the way. He is the way of grace. And so Christmas love answers the question, why? And judging from the size of the party, the whole world knows about it. I mean, what excuse can there be for celebrating Christmas without acknowledging why Jesus came? You know, the next question we might ask about Christmas is how? How? God's salvation plan was motivated by his love, but how? Or on what basis did God accomplish our salvation? How could God pardon, forgive, and save people who continuously prove that we are sinners and unworthy of him? Did he simply disregard our crimes? Did he authorize a prisoner release program? Did he lower the bar to allow even the worst of us to meet his righteous standards? Of course he didn't. His righteousness is inflexible. His righteousness is unchanging. His justice demands vindication. Sin must be punished. You know, the Lord made this clear in the less quoted part of Ezekiel 34, or rather Exodus 34, 6 and 7. We read the first part of it earlier, but notice the end of verse 7, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. You see, God would be inconsistent with his own holy and righteous character if he just swept our sinfulness under the carpet. And he has warned us, he's gone on record, that a day of reckoning is coming, a day when every human being will stand before him in judgment. And so the tension between God's love and between his holy determination to punish sin is resolved by one word, and that word is grace. Grace. In pure grace, God provided for us the righteousness we could never attain by keeping his rules. What the law could never legislate, God's grace made possible. The salvation our performance could never earn, he then offered as a free gift. And this wonderful gospel of grace was the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." But we still haven't answered the question, what is meant by this term grace? Along with God's kind of love, the world knows very little of his grace. And to a great many people, the actual concept of grace is like some of the Russian words I've thrown at you. I mean, we just don't speak that language around here. But the way we define grace is very important. It's extremely important. A noted professor, J. Gresham Machen, wrote this: "The very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God." Let me take that a step further. Grace is the most important concept in the Bible. It's the most important concept to Christianity. It's the most important concept for the whole world to come to understand. Because God's grace is so vast, and because God's grace is so unfamiliar to us, a lifetime is needed to wrap our minds around it. It's just that big. If karma is getting what we earn or deserve, grace is the very opposite. You know, it's getting what we don't deserve. Being saved by grace. Listen, it's like coming to a Christmas party empty-handed, but walking away with the world's greatest gift. And because of our sin, the Bible says we were spiritually dead. We were unresponsive to God. DOA. Before we trust Christ, we were like prisoners on death row, waiting for execution of the penalty that we know we deserve. Most of the world rejects this, but this is what God says was true about us. And around here, we believe that God's word is more trustworthy than our own. Am I right about that? But as we found last time, 1 John 4:9 explains that God's love was shown by Jesus, who was sent to deliver us from death and to bring us into life. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. And we needed to be brought to life because we were dead. While grace is something we urgently need, grace is not about us. Grace is fundamentally a word about God. Grace is God's uncoerced initiative. It's his extravagant demonstrations of concern and favor. Grace is God's love in action. It's something God freely provides and urges us to accept and then learn to rest in. But grace is fundamentally a word about God. Michael Horton writes this: "In grace, God gives nothing less than himself. Grace, then, is not a third thing or substance mediating between God and sinners, but is Jesus Christ in redeeming action." I really like that.
Here's a question for you to ponder. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you know the story in John chapter 11. What did Lazarus contribute to the miracle? Well, the answer is nothing. He was dead. Lazarus had assumed life at room temperature. And he had been dead for 4 days. And so when we read John chapter 11, Jesus didn't enter his tomb. He didn't ask Lazarus to do anything. He didn't speak to him and say, "Okay, friend, if you move a finger, I'll do the rest. If you blink an eye, I'll know you really want to be raised. If you promise to follow me more closely than you've been doing, I'll raise you." I'm not asking for much, Lazarus. But you have to do something. Is that the way the story reads? Absolutely not. Lazarus had nothing to do with his resurrection from death to life. And what did Jesus accomplish by that miracle? He proved that he has the power to raise the dead, just as he said in John 11, 25 and 26. And this power operates by grace, not by works. You see, grace isn't about us. It's fundamentally about God. It's God giving. It's God doing for sinful people what we don't deserve to have him do. It's his love in action. Speaking to believers about their pre-salvation life, Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead as Lazarus. The passage goes on to say, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." You see, God is the one who makes dead sinners alive. And because salvation is of grace and entirely of God's doing, he gets all the glory. And that's 2:8-9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Even faith is a part of God's gift. If our own efforts had anything at all to do with our salvation, you know what we would do? We would strut around heaven taking selfies and boasting like proud peacocks. We would. We do some of that down here. But God's grace way of saving eliminates all boasting. Let me tell you something. The focus of heaven will be the Lamb upon his throne. It will not be on us. We will be praising him as we never did before. Here's what some respected men of God have written about grace. "Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving." B.B. Warfield. "Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues." That's John Stott. "Grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him." Jerry Bridges. "Grace is unconditional love toward a person who does not deserve it." Paul Zoll. And so love answers why God sent his son to save us, but grace answers how or on what basis he saves us. He saves by grace and grace alone. Yet, I think you realize there's a great many people who try to add something to grace. They attach strings to God's gift, strings of works, or faithfulness, or dedication, or something else. You know, in the extreme, they blow themselves up. They feel they need to contribute something. So many seem unable to believe that salvation is entirely free, as the Bible declares it to be. Others emphasize grace, but live as though salvation is little more than a cheap ticket into heaven. They take Titus 2:11, but they ignore the verses that follow. Now, verses 12 to 14 are very important. Even though salvation is a free gift, let me tell you, it's anything but cheap. God paid a terrible price to save us. And once received, this great salvation will result in a changed life. Amen? It will result in a changed life. Last week I read the story of Rosie Grier. Maybe some of you remember. He played for the Giants, and then I think he played for the Colts, maybe. But Rosie was a big man. And my dad sold him several automobiles when he played for the Giants. He used to come down to New Jersey to buy his cars, and my dad sold him a couple of Lincolns. Got to know him. Rosie Grier, his first marriage failed. His second marriage failed. He was doing all sorts of bad things. But he was led to Christ, and his life was changed 180 degrees. I'd like to think that maybe some conversations my dad had with him were instrumental to his salvation. I don't know if you remember history, but when Bobby Kennedy was shot, it was Rosie Grier who grabbed Sirhan Sirhan and took the pistol from his hand. He's a man to be reckoned with, man. He was a big fella. But his life was changed when he trusted Christ to save him. And yours will be too. Many of you have experienced this change of life, this change of ambition, this change of love, because you trusted Jesus. He invaded your life, and his grace is teaching you how you ought to live. Our desperate need of grace and salvation's tremendous cost is clearly stated in Romans 3, 20 to 26. And I wish we had time to really unpack these verses, but the clock only allows a brief comment. Let's just read them. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Would you notice here? A righteousness from God has been made known. This is another way of saying the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This righteousness from God is offered as a free gift. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Though this righteousness is available to everybody, it's received only through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is for all who believe. And again, we're reminded here that God justifies us freely by his grace. He declares us righteous freely on the basis of his grace. I mean, somebody has described salvation this way. God set the price. The wages of sin is death. But he met the price by giving his own son to die in our place. After life under the law proved our inability to stop sinning, our inability to make ourselves righteous, our inability to attain salvation by our best efforts, what did God do? He stooped down, he paid the penalty for our sinfulness, and then he offered righteousness as a free gift to all who would receive it by faith. This is what's meant by grace. And the embodiment of grace is Jesus Christ, who appeared that first Christmas. Again, as Michael Horton wrote, grace then is not a third thing or a substance mediating between God and sinners, but is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. Now, the last point is this: grace received. Grace received. Let me ask, think about this. Have you ever found yourself in the awkward position of knowing you should be more grateful for a gift than you're actually feeling? I mean, you are just not feeling it. In fact, you feel somewhat guilty for not feeling more grateful. You know, in a moment like this, what do? We put on a happy face and we overstate our appreciation. But it rings hollow. You know, we fake it, and in doing so, heap more guilt on ourselves for being such a faker. But you know, even the muscles in our face betray us. Our smile feels, you know, disingenuous, like our face is just trying too hard. Have you been there and done that, or is it just me? Is it? Yeah. There was a sweater. No, I won't go there. You know, we might find ourselves in this situation when we do not have the foggiest idea what the gift is or what it does. I mean, it's a what's it? It's a thingamajig. It's a QVC marvel that came with a second one thrown in to sweeten the deal, and we suspect this is the second one. Or maybe the gift has value that isn't immediately apparent. I mean, it's a rare treasure from the Ming Dynasty. But, you know, it looks for all the world like a ceramic snagged at a garage sale or a dollar store. We may also find ourselves in this position when the giver doesn't realize we already have one. I've already got one of those. And we don't need another. And you know, this happens all the time with wedding gifts that have to be returned or re-gifted. Re-gifting. Who would ever do that? But truthfully, how many lava lamps does a couple need to have a happy marriage? Just ask Tom Wrench how many popcorn machines he has. He has every variety of popcorn machine. And so Tom has reached the point where he refuses to say that he likes popcorn out of fear that somebody will give him another popper. This pretended gratitude also shows up when a gift for a variety of reasons isn't wanted. I don't want the thing. I mean, I could have bought it for myself, but I decided I don't want pink flamingos on my front lawn. No. Now, I'm thinking that even the most thankful among us have struggled with this at one time or another. Just not feeling it. But this I know for sure, every human being struggles to understand and to respond adequately to the grace of God. I mean, in church, we talk grace all the time. And we confidently affirm that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And the Bible affirms our standing in grace, our position in grace, and it affirms the sufficiency of God's grace. Along with the Apostle Paul, we say, by God's grace, I am what I am. And even this morning, when someone asks, how are you? We've learned to say, better than I deserve. Because we have some understanding of grace. But do we really get it? I mean, have we really embraced this unearthly concept in all of its facets and all of its fullness? No, I'm sure I haven't. Down here, you get what you pay for. Down here, there are no free lunches. But in sharp contrast to the way things operate all around us, the God above provided salvation on the basis of grace alone. It's a revolutionary concept. Like Christmas love that we spoke about last Sunday, Christmas grace is immeasurable. Immeasurable. You just don't have a tape measure big enough. God's grace is always greater than our sinfulness. That's what Romans 5 and verse 20 says. Despite a lifetime of learning, a lifetime of experience, I often find myself feeling that I should be more appreciative. I should be more thankful. I should be more responsive to the grace of God. Are you with me? My praise should be more heartfelt. My witness, my service should be more earnest. But you know, the truth is, we're just not feeling it. And so at times we find ourselves going through motions that are expected of us as Christians, but our hearts, they're not really in it. We then feel guilty that our response to God's grace isn't more spontaneous. It isn't more sincere. Can I tell you something? God knows all about this. His grace isn't based on our gratefulness. But you know what? That should not keep us from growing in grace. That's what Peter says. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Keep growing. Well, like Christmas love that we spoke about last Sunday, this grace is a big thing. But like the person with the unidentified gift from QVC, the Samaritan woman of John chapter 4 just didn't know what the gift was. When Jesus approached her, she didn't respond the way she should have because she had no idea what gift Jesus had to give her. And so Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew, and if you knew who it is that asks you for a drink, You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But the fact is, she didn't know. And there are many people just like this woman. They don't realize that God is a giver and that God has a priceless gift that he's eager to give them. And listen, God doesn't offer the gift COD, you know, with batteries and assembly required or taxes owed. He offers salvation as a gift that was paid in full. And he says, just receive it. Just receive it. Others don't respond to Christmas grace because they don't realize the value of the gifts that God offers the world. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, many fail to see value in the gospel. To many people, the message of a man dying on a cross is foolishness. You know, just another religious fable, and a bloody one at that. It was Karl Marx who said religion is the opiate of the masses. See, he believed religion is a drug that really changes nothing but an anesthetic that people can't seem to live without. And many feel that way about Christianity. They feel it's a crutch. They don't see the value in Jesus Christ and his salvation. And so they're unresponsive to God's grace. Well, still others fail to respond appropriately to Christmas grace because of what they already have. You know, they have religion, they have morality. Their hands are full, though their hearts are empty. The closets of their heart contain a legacy of community service and good deeds. They're charitable. They've pacified any concern about eternity by believing it's just an extension of the here and now. And besides that, you know, they're average than, or they're better than the average, and they're not as bad as the worst. They're plugged into some spiritual outlet that keeps them busy and self-satisfied. They don't need God. They don't need God to do what they feel confident they are doing for themselves. And they are, in effect, proud of who they are, and they believe that God surely thinks well of them because of all they do for him. They don't receive Christmas grace because they don't feel they need it. Remember the Pharisee at the temple? Luke 18:11-12 says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Boy, that tells you a lot right there. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Hey, did this guy have any appreciation for the grace of God? I don't think so. He approached God on the basis of his own goodness, on the basis of the performance of his own religious duties. He was full of himself, and he felt no need for grace. It was the tax collector who was humbled by his sin. The very tax collector despised by the Pharisee, about whom Jesus said, he went away justified, but not the other. Well, you know, Christians can slide into the same self-satisfied attitude. It happens when we take our eyes off Christ. It happens when we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It happens when we begin to pat ourselves on the back for our years of service. You know, our separation, our zeal, our dedication to kingdom work. And we can actually deceive ourselves into thinking that we have outgrown the need for God's grace. And we know this happens because Jesus confronted believers in this condition at the church of Laodicea. Remember what he said? You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. There is no greater miscalculation than for any of us to think that we are all that and we don't need anything from God. You know, but going back to this illustration, there's one other situation that causes people to be unresponsive to the grace of God. You know, it's that pink flamingo situation, that situation where a person, for whatever reason, decides they do not want God's grace. The French Nobel Prize winner Albert Camus, philosopher, resisted God his whole life. He died having not received God's grace. He heard the gospel, and he believed it was right to live a moral life. You know, but along life's way, Albert Camus confessed that he was a miserable man. He realized that living a moral life is impossible apart from God. But rather than turn to God for grace to save him and help to live as he should, he said, no thank you to God, as far as we know. He refused to allow Christ in his belief system. He shut Christ out. And by resisting Christ, he cut himself off from the grace that God offers to everyone. The answer to the why of Christmas is God's love. And though the word may not appear often enough in our carols and our cards, the how of Christmas is grace. Grace is God's love in action. Grace is God patiently stooping down to reach us and to bring the fallen to himself. It's God giving us all that we could never earn. All that we could never deserve. And so Christmas then and now is all about the epiphany, the appearing of Jesus Christ. And with the appearing of Jesus, God's grace came to us in a fresh and a dynamic way. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, as we consider the enormity of this celebration gone viral, it's as though the human heart senses something really big happened that Christmas night, something worthy of this granddaddy of all celebrations. Light shined out of darkness. Something out of the ordinary, something spectacular appeared. And as you're thinking about what you might say to an unbeliever, listen, you might say this, listen to your heart. Listen to your heart. Listen to what your heart is saying about Christmas. And at the same time, you need to listen to God, what he has said about Christmas. With the birth of Jesus, God's grace appeared. Like every other gift offered, Jesus Christ must be personally received. And we receive God's gift by confessing our sin, by confessing our need of him. And then, in simple faith, we must believe that he will save us when we ask him to.
So, we thank him. We thank him for saving us. And you know, at this point, grace comes full circle. When we receive the gift God has given with no strings attached, the only reasonable response is to offer our lives freely to him. Amen? Now, how many, by raising your hand, would testify to the fact that I have received God's gift? It is legitimate. It is the real thing. Would you raise your hand with me? Now, if you're one who has not raised your hand, you're not sure that you've received God's gift, you can be sure this morning by just praying where you are. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. I can't save myself. I believe you're the Savior that God sent. I am inviting you now to save me. You do that, and God will do his part. He will save you for all eternity. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you have devised a way, and though it's hard for us to conceive, you devised it in eternity past, a way that we might be saved from our sin, a way that we might be given the gift of everlasting life, a way that qualifies us to stand in your holy presence and to live with you for all eternity. And that way is the way of grace, where we contribute nothing, but we receive everything. And so, Father, I pray for any who might be here who are struggling, who are not able to raise their hands in confidence, that today might be the day that they open their heart and trust you in a saving way. Thank you for your precious word that says, truly, truly, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. I pray that there would be some in our midst this morning who don't have that assurance, that would find that assurance today by trusting Jesus in simple faith. Thank you for what Christmas means. May the message, this wonderful message, be on our hearts, be on our lips throughout the season, giving you praise and glory, but telling others the good news of what Christ has done for us. For we pray in his precious and holy name. Amen.